Welcome to our service tonight in Glen Elg. It's great to have you with us as we gather to worship the Lord together. It's still dry, so we can praise God for that goodness and for that little break in the rain. But we praise him, whether it's raining or shining or it's sunny or gloomy, whatever the weather, whatever the season, we praise God for his goodness. So let's do that. Let's begin by hearing from his word as we come before him. We're going to hear from Psalm 105 as our call to worship from verses 1 to 4. Give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praise to him. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Amen. Friends, let's sing together to God's praise. We're going to begin with Psalm 118 from the Sing Psalms, page 155 of our psalm books, and we're singing verses 1 through to 9 of Psalm 118. Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures always. Now let the house of Israel say, his love will last through endless days. Let's praise God together and sing. Stand with us if you can as we sing. Friends, let's come together now and spend some time in prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you and we praise you And we bless you for this day. We thank you for your everlasting, your steadfast love, your covenant love, which you have made with us. Your promise, Lord, to never forsake us, to never leave us, that you would be our God and we would be your people. And Father, we lift you up, we lift your name on high, we praise you, we glorify you before all peoples for who you are, the creator, maker, wondrous God of all things, the Lord of the universe, and our Father, our Savior, our King. And so, Lord, we praise you today. We thank you for all your goodness. We bring to you our petitions, our thanksgivings. We uplift our brothers and sisters in need in prayer, asking for your provision, for your blessing, for your comfort, and for your peace to be upon them. We thank you, O Lord, that you have spoken to us, that through your precious word, you have revealed yourself, both in the written word and in the word made flesh, your Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world to make your will known, your will of salvation known to the world, to show people your great love, your abundant mercy, your bountiful grace, and Lord, how you have shown your people so much patience, so much love, so much care. And we thank you for that today, praising you, praising Christ, remembering him, trusting in him alone for our salvation, and ever thankful for what he has done for us. We lift up our leaders to you this evening. We pray for our politicians, our local politicians in the council, our elected officials in Holyrood and Westminster, our First Minister, his cabinet, our Prime Minister and his cabinet, and our King, our monarch, seated on his throne. Lord, these people are our governors, our rulers. They make decisions that affect us. And our daily lives, and so we lift them up to you in prayer, asking that you would help them in their jobs, that you would give them wisdom to govern well, that you would give them compassion and common sense and godliness in how they rule us. And we pray, Lord, that whatever position they may be in, no matter how high up the chain they go, they will know that they have a Lord in heaven, that they have a King in heaven who they will bow the knee to. And we pray, Father, that they would bow the knee to Christ, that they would know him and love him and serve him and have fellowship with him and his people. We pray for the salvation, Lord, of our politicians, asking that you would grant it to them as you have granted it to all who are in Christ. And this we pray because we know you are a God who loves to change lives. You are a God who loves to transform nations. You are a God who loves to show his glory to the world by changing the lives of people. And so, Father, we pray that you would change the lives of many people, our politicians and maybe our friends, our families, people we know, people we love, our colleagues who do not know Christ. We pray that through us, we would be able to witness to them, share the gospel with them. And Lord, that you would open their eyes and open their ears and open their hearts to Christ so that they may see and believe and trust and follow him. We pray for our parish, which you've given to us, for Glenelg and Inverenet and the areas around Dorney and all these places we cover. We ask, Father, that you would bless the people there, that you would use us to be a beacon of light and of hope and of the joy of Christ in our communities. Help us and strengthen us in this mission that you've called us to do. And may your church flourish and grow and proclaim your glory to the world through what you are doing here. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to know what best to do, how best to serve, how best to love, and what we can do for the people in our communities. Help us, Father, then, to trust wholly in Christ today, repenting of any pride or self-sufficiency we may have, and trusting wholly in Him, and resting only in Him, not in the works of our hands, but in the works of His pierced hands, as He bled and died on the cross for us. Help us in all these things, to bring peace to our hearts, bring peace among us, and help us proclaim the peace of Christ to the world. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Great stuff, folks. Let's read the Word of God together. We are in Genesis chapter 12 this evening. If you're using the Bibles from the church here, you'll find it on page 13. We're going to be reading from verse 10 of chapter 12 through to verse 13, verse 4, sorry, of chapter 13. So chapter 12, verse 10 to chapter 13, verse 4, page 13 of the Pew Bibles. And so, friends, this is the word of the Lord. May He give us all the ears to hear it. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. And as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but will let you live. They will kill me, but sorry, say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maidservants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? So I took her to be my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock, in silver and gold. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Amen. And may God richly bless to us this evening this reading from His precious, holy, inspired words. Friends, let's sing again together. Let's praise our God. We're going to sing hymn number 590 from Mission Praise. Make sure you've all got a book. They seem to float around the pews quite a lot. Mission Praise number 590. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia." And 590, "Seek ye first." Let's stand together as we sing to God's praise.
"Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added."
One of the things that always astounds me, really, about the Bible and the stories it tells us is how brutally honest it is about its heroes, about the characters in those stories, even the ones who are the good guys. In many stories, the main characters are shown to be flawed in quite some significant ways. Not just little bits here or there, but their flaws, their sins are there. They're not whitewashed. They're not hidden away. They're there. They're displayed. Sometimes they're even highlighted. When you compare that to another story you might read, authors will try and write a character that has some virtues and some flaws, but they'll big up the virtues and the flaws maybe will just be pushed right down there. But they have to be there because they're human and all of us humans make mistakes. But not the Bible. The Bible is full of real stories about real people and the way that it shows how much we need God. That's kind of all where it all boils down to, is that yes, we are sinners and we need God to intervene to get us out of the situations we find ourselves in. And that's what we're seeing here in this story of Abram going down into Egypt. Having been newly called by God, and having done this wonderful, great act of faith by obeying the word of God, by getting up and going as God in his grace has reached down and pulled him out of this life of idolatry and sin that he was in and called him to be the father of a great nation. And through him will come a people through whom God is going to bless the world. And God has even said to Abram, I'm going to bless you and your family. But like his ancestor Noah, who came before him, who also had this great act of faith when God called him to go and build the ark, and that this big flood was going to come, and he did it. He obeyed. God brought him through that. And then what did Noah do once it was all said and done? He sinned. He made a mistake. And that's what Abram repeats here in this story. He has just obeyed God in this wonderful, spectacular, faithful way. And then it seems the first thing he does is trip up, is stumble, is make a mistake. He, here in Egypt, commits a grave sin. He deceives, he lies, and in doing so, he not only endangers his wife, but also an entire nation of people. He puts multiple people's lives at risk in his deception, which was essentially to save his own skin. But we're also seeing something else here, as we're seeing a kind of foreshadowing of the Exodus story. The Bible is wonderful in the way it does this, and it has little bits that are like foreshadowings of great events to come. And then even afterwards, we have little things that reflect these things that have happened before. And it's just a wonderful way in that Scripture holds together. But we're seeing here a kind of foreshadowing of the Exodus, and also how God deals with Abram during his first major hiccup after his answer of faith. We're going to unpack this a bit just now as we explore this text forever. Firstly then, we have this mini Exodus. We're going to unpack that for a few minutes. Then we have a test of faith. And then we have a promise kept. Those are our three headings, our three themes. A mini Exodus, a test of faith, and a promise kept. It was a relatively short passage, so I want us to read through it again in full. But this time, as we're doing so, I want you to be looking out for things that might relate to the Exodus. I want you to be looking out for themes that might be similar to the story of God rescuing Israel from the oppression and slavery of Egypt. There are differences, but there are similarities as well. So let's read our passage again from verse 10 of chapter 12. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake. Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male, female donkeys, manservants, maidservants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases upon Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, the place between Bethel and Ai where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. So can you see the similarities? Have you spotted some similar themes and ideas here in this early passage in Genesis to what happens later in Exodus? Well, for a start, both stories begin with a famine. In the Exodus story, in Joseph's day, it begins with a famine that brings God's people down from Canaan, down from the promised land, and through the Negev in the south, down further into Egypt. And while in Egypt, while first they are blessed, they are later oppressed and afflicted and enslaved. Pharaoh takes what he wants. You know, he takes their very freedom. He takes away their lives. He takes their labor. And I suppose in Moses' case, he takes their children. So, you know, there are similarities there. Pharaoh sees something he wants. Pharaoh saw Sarai. He takes her and he takes what he wants from Israel. Then God sends plagues upon the Egyptians to force them to relent, to let go. So in the same way that the plagues came upon Pharaoh to get Sarai to be released and Abram to go, the plagues come to get Pharaoh to let Israel go. Eventually, the Egyptians relent and they let them go, but they don't just let them go empty-handed. They send along with them great wealth. So while Abram became vastly wealthy during his time in Egypt, so did Israel, as they took the silver and the gold and all the livestock they had. And then what did they do? They go back to the land where they were supposed to be, and they worship. In the same way that Israel worshipped God after the crossing of the Red Sea and their deliverance, so Abram goes and worships God together. So you can see there's a kind of pattern that's being repeated throughout the scriptures. We can see here a foreshadowing of the experience that Abram's descendants, Israel, are going to experience several generations from then. God is, through his chosen family, showing Abram and later Israel that they should have trusted him implicitly. This is the thing here. Because Abram, when he went into Egypt to escape the famine, did not trust God. It was different in Joseph's day, because they were meant to go to Egypt. But here, Abram broke trust with God. Yes, the famine came. But what had God promised Abram? He had promised to provide. He had promised to protect. He had promised to make his name great. But Abram was afraid. He was afraid of need, which is why he went to Egypt in the first place. He was afraid of men, which is why he lied and deceived. He was afraid, but he shouldn't have been. God had promised, I'm going to bless this family, I'm going to bless this people, I'm going to bless this family, I'm going to provide, I'm going to care, I'm going to protect, I'm going to bless those who bless them, I'm going to curse their enemies. There was promises made which Abram has already forgotten. The Exodus is also mirrored in the life of Jesus. Very briefly, think about it. Jesus was taken as a child by his parents down into Egypt, not because of a famine, but there was a definite threat to life. So again, a similar idea, a similar pattern, this time through the bloodthirsty wickedness of Herod. He then retraces the steps of those who walked by faith, and he followed the pattern of God's people, going down into Egypt, coming back out of Egypt, praising God. And as God foretold in that wonderful word, out of Egypt, I called my son. And we see this pattern throughout Scripture. We see out of Egypt, God calling Abram. Out of Egypt, God calling Israel. Out of Egypt, God later calling Jesus. Out of exile, God calls his people, as he has for all who follow him in faith. He's called us out of exile, out of wandering, into his glorious family. That's the mini exodus that we see in this passage. Second, there is Abram's test of faith. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say, you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Now, in many ways, this part of the story is quite humorous. Because if you sit down and do the maths, you'll find out that when Abram and Sarai entered Egypt, Abram was 75, and Sarai's wife was 65. And while there are plenty over 60s who are incredibly beautiful, present company accepted, it's unusual, really, that a woman who has reached that age would draw the attention of leaders and kings such as Pharaoh. Typically, kings, powerful men, emperors, pharaohs tended to prefer their partners to be younger. So Sarai must have really been something special. Something like, you know, the patriarchal version of Helen of Troy would have given that woman a run for her money. She must have been spectacular in her appearance. She must have aged really well. I know people lived longer then, but not that long, you know. So Abram is afraid. He's like, people are going to see my wife. They're going to see how beautiful she is, how wonderful she is. And they're going to kill me so they can take her for their own. Which is strange, because even in the ancient world, even in Egypt, the idea of hospitality, of treating your visitors well, was a hugely important part of the culture and even the expectations and duties of the ancient world. Yes, rulers such as Pharaoh could essentially do what they wanted, and they did, and travelers did face dangers on the roads, but there was still a strong sense of protection and hospitality for your visitors. If somebody came to your land, you would make sure they were protected, they were provided for, and if there were no danger or threat to you, you would look after them, because you wanted your nation, you wanted your land to have a good, respectable reputation. You wanted traders to come so that you could trade goods, you could gain wealth, you could have mutually beneficial agreements. You wanted your neighboring nations to like you, to avoid wars. You know, there were lots of reasons for this. But Abram thought, they're just going to kill me, they're going to take my wife, and that'll be done. And then that'll be God's promise nullified. All that stuff. And maybe humanly we can understand his lie. We can maybe understand that he did something out of fear. He probably knew was wrong. Because I'm sure many of us have lied in our lives at times to avoid trouble. To avoid danger, or for any other myriad number of excuses that we make for ourselves. But lying is inexcusable, and in Abram's case, especially inexcusable. And the reason why is because God has just told him what lay in store for him not too long ago. What did he say in the beginning of Genesis 12? In his promise, he said, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. God had literally, with his own voice, spoken to Abram and told him these things. He had told him he was going to be protected, he was going to have descendants, he was going to be blessed, but as soon as danger comes, Abram forgets. He forgets, and he plans this pretty horrific, to be honest, contingency plan to sacrifice his own wife to save his own skin. And what happens? Exactly as God had said things were going to happen. How soon was his faith tested? I see this again and again and again, that once somebody comes to faith, once that first spark of faith is gone, once that wondrous joy has kind of not faded, but receded a little bit, and reality kind of kicks back into life, they're often tested in their newfound faith fairly quickly. Something or someone will come along and try and upset the cart, try and trip up this newfound sense of joy and happiness that we found in faith. Peter tells us about this in his first letter in chapter 1. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this newfound faith that we have is almost instantly tested to make sure that it's pure, that it is real, that it is glorifying Christ, that it is not something hollow or fake, but the real deal. And there is no more testing of faith as obvious as when Jesus himself was tested in his life. Because right at the start of his ministry, right after submitting himself to the baptism of John, Jesus is then instantly tested by the devil in the wilderness. which he passed with flying colors. Jesus passed, but Abram failed. I think quite often we all fail as well. He failed in many ways. He failed by leaving in the first place, because though famine in the ancient world was a serious business, you know, we talk about supply chains and food shortages, and really, we're pretty fine here most of the time. But Abram's day was super serious. If there was a famine, you went hungry. Everyone went hungry. Didn't really matter how wealthy or privileged you were. If there's no crops, nobody eats. But Abram again had forgotten the promises of God. Although in this text there is no discussion about his decision-making process, nowhere do we see him anywhere consulting God about this decision he is making. God had told him to go to the land he would show him, which would be shown to be Canaan. He told him, go here. He didn't say, go here, and then go down to Egypt. God is totally left out of the equation when it comes to Abram deciding to go to Egypt. Now, we know and believe that God is sovereign over all things. So God, in his plan, had planned for Abram to do this, to show his need to rely on God for everything. But as far as Abram knew, he was going his own way. He had failed to talk to God. He had failed by leaving. Abram failed because after going to Egypt, he did not trust in God to protect him. Instead, he lied and he schemed. And while it's technically true that Sarai was his half-sister, by not disclosing her as his wife, he was lying by omission. And they all suffered for it, except for him. You'll notice that. Abram lied, and everyone else suffered. He got rich. His wife suffered by being taken into the house of another man, or the house of a pharaoh. And later, all of Egypt suffered by being afflicted with plagues and sicknesses. Abram's the only one who didn't suffer. And he was the one who sinned. He was the one who lied. But again, like we talked about at the beginning, the Bible is really so honest about its heroes. Because on one side, Abraham is hailed as a hero of the faith. His faith is lifted up as a shining example of what faithfulness should look like. That of what it means to have faith in God, to inherit righteousness through that faith. But then on the other side, we see Abram again and again and again reacting and acting in unbelief and in sin. And that's what Christianity also shows us. It lays our sin bare before us. And it tells us what the cost of our sin is. That ultimately, the cost of our sin is the blood of Christ. But the beauty of the faith that the Bible teaches is not that we're consistent in it. It doesn't celebrate consistency in us, because there is none. It rather celebrates consistency in God. And we rejoice and we praise and we give thanks that our salvation is not secured by our obedience. Because if it were, we'd all be scuppered. But it is secured in the obedience of Christ. And Jesus' whole ministry shows us that it was his pattern of obedience on our behalf that secures us. Just as he followed in the Exodus as a child, Jesus follows in the testing of faith. But where Abram failed and where we often fail, Jesus passed. Jesus had no fear of want. He had nothing to eat for 40 days. because he knew God would provide for all his needs. He knew that God would give him all he needed to secure his calling. He had no fear of men or of harm because he knew God was going to preserve his life until the time of his great mission came. He knew that when his arrest, trial, sentencing, crucifixion came, it would be because that was the time that had been established by God, but not before. So whenever somebody came to come and threaten his life, threaten his safety, try and lock him away, he knew he was going to be safe because he knew God would protect him until the right time. And throughout his ministry, Jesus was upheld in all things by the power of God. He never lost sight of his goal and his God who was with him. But of course, we are not Jesus. And sometimes we make mistakes. And there may be times that while we may not renounce him, sometimes as believers, we might lose sight of him for a little while. As things get in the way, as sins cloud our vision, as worry slows us down, whatever it is. It's like sometimes when we're fixing a watch or fixing a pair of glasses. You know those teeny tiny screws you get in the pair of glasses, and you know you're maybe just trying to screw it in, and it just pings away and lands on the floor, and you see where it lands. You know it's there, but as soon as you blink, it's gone. You know where it went, but you can't see it. You've taken your eye off it for just a second, and now you can't see it. Jesus knew and relied on God's promises. But Abram took his eyes off them for just a moment. And sometimes we, like that little screw on the carpet, sometimes we take our eyes off it for just a minute, and then we can't see it. Abram let the realities of his dangerous world get the better of him. And unfortunately, this isn't the last time he does something like this. So let's make sure that we are not like him and that we don't forget the glory and the majesty and the power of the God who has called us. When our testing of faith comes, let us pray with all our hearts that we do not falter. And then when we do, let us praise God for his faithfulness and for his forgiveness when we do so. So that's a mini Exodus, a test of faith. And then finally, we have a promise that's kept. While Abram failed his first hurdle of faith, God still remembered his promise. Because while Sarai was taken, he continued to bless Abram with wealth, with favor, with protection. He gave him everything he said he was going to do. And he also kept them both safe. Because there's nothing in the text that suggests that Sarai was in any way violated while she was in Pharaoh's household. There's no evidence that her honor was fouled in any way. And the reason why I say this is because the Bible is not ashamed to talk about these things when they happen. It's not ashamed to talk about them quite openly and honestly. But that there's nothing here. There's nothing in the language, there's nothing in the grammar. The only thing that says is, you know, Pharaoh says, I took her as my wife. But there's nothing to suggest that they did anything more than just having her in the household. So Abram was protected while in a foreign land. I think Sarai was probably kept safe while in the custody of Pharaoh. But also that promise that he made of descendants, that promise of a nation, was kept secure because neither of them were harmed, neither of them were killed, and they were reunited and sent back on their way. Verse 17, but the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me, he said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Abram had got himself into a real pickle, because his wife was now in the custody of one of the most powerful men in the world in his day. There is no way, no chance, that Abram, as rich as he'd become in money, in livestock, and in servants, would have been able to go and save her himself. Not a chance. He couldn't have attacked Pharaoh, because he would have been beaten. No matter how many men he managed to gather, he would have been destroyed. To try and go and rescue his wife would have cost Abram his life. That was the pickle he'd gotten himself into. But all was not lost, because although Abram couldn't rescue her, God was going to. God saved her. God kept their family safe by bringing those plagues and afflictions upon the Egyptians. This is an interesting reminder to us that we need not always know our sins, and yet we are still responsible for them. We are still due punishment for him. Pharaoh didn't realize he was committing adultery, potentially, with this woman. He didn't realize that it was Abram's wife, but he was still guilty of that sin nevertheless. But also we see here God keeping his promise. Because again, by taking his wife away from him, Pharaoh was cursing Abram and his future descendants. Because you are removing from him his wife, the one through whom he is going to have these children, through whom his great nation would come. He was disrupting the promises of God for Abram. He was cursing Abram for doing this. He was cursing any future descendants he might have. And so God curses him in return. And there's this wonderful picture here that even when we are in grave disobedience to our God, God is still at work in our lives for us. He is still remembering his promises to us, even if we've taken our eyes off him for a time. He is at work on our behalf. It's also a great reminder of how God is at work to get us out of these messes that are so often of our own making. This is what Christ does for us when we come to him in faith. He rescues us from this pit of sin that we've dug ourselves into and can never get out from. He restores our relationship with God, which we have severed by our disobedience and unrighteousness. And he rescues us. And we are ever thankful to him for doing that. And so let us praise God that even like Abram, when we make grave mistakes, when we sin grievously, God doesn't just give up on us. He has made a promise to us, and he will keep that promise, and he will work through the means of others and ourselves and through Christ and the Holy Spirit to bring us home again to him. Friends, let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for these words, for this passage where we see Abram doing something really stupid, where he sins really grievously against you, against his wife, against the nation of Egypt. And yet we see your grace at work. We see you fulfilling the promises you made to him. Even though he'd forgotten, even though he disobeyed, Lord, you remembered and you kept your word. And we see at the end of this passage, Lord, when Abram and his wife have been restored, when they have come back home to Bethel, where they came from, Lord, how they worship you and praise you for your faithfulness. So help us tonight, Lord, to, like them, call on your name, to remember your promises and give thanks for all you've done for us. Help us in all these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude by singing together the hymn "Before the Throne of God Above." That's number 975. in our mission praise. Number 975. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever leads and pleads for me. Let's stand then and sing our final hymn together.
For the throne of God above,
dear friends, beloved of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.